So thank you all very, very much. I think we maybe pointed out last week that Chapter 9 sort of gives us a slightly different perspective on things for the beginning of the chapter. Then we get back to the normal battle between Syria and Israel later on. Before we start Chapter 9, any other comments on Chapter 8? Questions or comments?
Yeah, I don't know whether we compared this Jehoram, who is the king of, in previous chapter 8, verse 16. Jehoram's reign in Judah was an 8-year reign. And during that 8 years, he was a very wicked man. It says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord because the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And so, but if we turn to 2 Chronicles 21, that whole chapter takes up some details of Jehoram's life. And just I've mentioned just a couple of things without going into any detail. First of all, it says in verse 4 of chapter 21, now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. A terrible thing. These were heirs of David. These were David's sons, or grandsons, great-great-great-great-grandsons. This was of the house of promise. And he almost extinguished the light of the succession of the kings from David to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll find in some of these chapters where the right to reign over the house of Judah, which was promised through the line of David, we find a number of times when that line was reduced to a thread. It would have seemed that Satan operated to try to extinguish the royal line from David on to the Messiah himself. So this is one instance where all his brothers were killed. Jehoshaphat had seven sons, and Jehoram was the oldest, and he killed all of his brethren. So that gives you some idea of the wickedness of this man, no doubt prompted by his wife, Athaliah, who would probably say to him, you know, there may be threats from your other brothers. There may be some that feel that they should have the throne. I would be careful of them. You know how a wife can sometimes influence a husband for good or for ill. In this case, no doubt her influence was not for good. The other thing that I'd point out there is that, apart from what we talked about last time, was that there was a letter sent from Elijah.
Amen.
It's interesting that Elijah now had already been transported to heaven, if we have the chronology right. So this must have been a letter written, a prophetic letter that was written before Elijah went to heaven. And then it came to him from Elijah the prophet, unless our chronology is something mixed up here. We're not sure about that. It could have been prophetic. It could have been that the dates on the kings and so on were a little bit out for the chronologers. I would have to study it a little bit more to be sure. But at any rate, this was a letter from Elijah, who was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He and Elijah and Elisha were sent to the northern kingdom, not to Judah, the southern kingdom. And however, this letter came from the prophet of the northern kingdom, and it came to the king of the southern kingdom, where David's line was, and that it's a prophetic of Jehoram's reign. Look at it, 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 12. Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and have also killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself.
Amen.
Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by the reason of the sickness day by day. And then we read, of course, later on in verse 19 that it happened, or verse 18, after all this, the Lord struck him in the intestines with an incurable disease, and it happened in the course of time after the end of 2 years that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. And then it goes on to say, he was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed.
Amen.
However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So he didn't die. He wasn't buried in a very much honor. So just a couple more details concerning the king of Judah. And so it's the only time that I think that Elijah and Elisha had anything to do with the southern kingdom. So just a couple of details there before we get into chapter 9. Did we do that section from verse 25 to 29?
Well, in part. Keep going.
Well, okay, then we have Ahaziah that reigns, is his son Ahaziah. He reigns after the death of his father Jehoram, and he reigns for only 1 year. And Ahaziah, it says, in the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now, he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. You remember that's where Ahab met his fate in attacking the Syrians. And do you recall how a Syrian archer drew his bow at a venture, it says, just drew his bow and shot an arrow, and it went right between the chinks of the armor of Ahab, and even though Ahab had disguised himself when going into battle, because he thought that they would single him out. And it's true that Ben-Hadad had said, don't go after anybody else. You go after the king of Israel. I want Ahab dead. And so he disguised himself. Remember that story? And Jehoshaphat was with him. Jehoshaphat was wearing his kingly robes. And the Syrians, they saw Jehoshaphat, said, there's Ahab. And they went, and Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord, and the Lord protected him. The Syrians, when they found out it wasn't Ahab, they turned and didn't know where Ahab was, but someone just drew a bow and shot an arrow by chance. And that arrow went right between the chinks of an armor into the chest of Ahab, as the Lord had predicted that he would die on the battlefield, which he did. So they went back. That was at Ramoth Gilead. And so now the grandson of Ahab is now wants to go to reclaim that Ramoth Gilead from the Syrians. So in verse 28, it says, now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth Gilead. Maybe because now, you recall, Hazael is now the new king of Syria. Remember how he, in chapter 8, how he assassinated Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was sick, remember? And Hazael was anointed king by Elisha. And Hazael comes and brings a heavy towel or cloth dipped in water and presses it over the sick king's mouth, and he assassinates. The king dies without any wounds or struggles or anything else, and Hazael becomes king. So now it would appear that Ahaziah and Jehoram, king of Judah, they say, well, maybe this with this new king, he's not as strong as Ben-Hadad, so we'll go and we'll take Ramoth-Gilead back. So I think that's probably why they attempted to go up against him. It's going to be another disaster, because Hazael is probably even more of he was one of the captains and commanders of the Syrian army, a real warrior. So it says now in verse 28, now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria at Ramoth Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. The king of Israel. So then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, and when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. And it was actually his uncle that he, in marriage, actually, I think it was it not?
I'm not sure if it was uncle or cousin. It was a close relative, and in many respects, a close confederate, a close friend.
So that sets the story up for now. They weren't successful at Ramoth Gilead. We have the next chapter 9. We're introduced to a new character, Jehu, who is an interesting character in his own right.
All right, so if you're like me, you find some of that history confusing. And people are coming and going and getting killed and not getting killed and on and on and on. And I found just a little bit overwhelming. I'm not surprised if some of the people who were living then felt it a little overwhelming. And the question is, what do you do in a confused world? And the answer is you turn to the Lord. And you say, Lord, I'm going to go your way, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what the news says tomorrow, I'm going to be following the Lord. And so that's what comes out of that general scene to me. Harold, keep following the Lord. All right, chapter 9. And an interesting story. You'll remember way back in 1 Kings that the Lord had said to Elijah that he was to go to the desert, the wilderness of Syria, and anoint Hazael to be king, and then to anoint Jehu to be king, not in Syria, but in Israel. And that was probably, as one chronologer puts it, 14 years earlier. And Elijah and Elisha both had delayed in fulfilling those commitments of the Lord. Precisely why, I've never been sure, but the Lord, Elisha was at least faithful in saying, I've got to fulfill that responsibility. So chapter 9 is the story of the fulfillment of the responsibility God gave Elijah to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. So we're going to read these verses together again for my sake, my voice's sake. Somebody can read the first three verses, and then we'll read some more as we go on.
And the Elisha, the prophet, called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins, and take this box of oil in thy hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest they there, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimish, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not.
All right, so somehow Jehu has got to be anointed. The Lord said, Elijah, go and anoint Jehu. Elisha didn't do it. He probably said, Elisha, your job is to go and anoint Jehu. And Jehu said to one of the sons of the prophets, it's your job. You go and anoint Jehu. Now, Jehu was anointed, but probably should have been done by Elijah, and probably should have been done by Elisha. Interesting that the detail is given here. Go first of all to Ramoth Gilead. So who was in charge of Ramoth Gilead at this point? Answer, the Israelites. Ramoth Gilead is an interesting word. It basically means the height of land. And even Syria means the height of land. Ramoth Gilead was probably, from a military point of view, a strategic location. And we read a lot about it in these chapters. We'll come to it many times in the future. We've come to it a lot in the past. A strategic stronghold for the armies between Syria and Israel. At this point, Hazael has inflicted damage on the body of Joram. Joram is back in Jezreel recuperating from the wounds, but he's left some of his men in Ramoth Gilead, and they there are they're holding the fort, if you like, for King Joram back in Jezreel. The other thing is, he tells the son of the prophet, this fellow in verse 1, he called one of the children of the prophets. And so there were probably a lot of them in this school, the school of the prophets. And he takes one of these outstanding men of God, a younger man, and basically says, you go to Ramoth Gilead, and he says, you'll find Jehu there, and he'll be with his brothers. carry him to an inner chamber, take him to a particular place, private. And he seems to know precisely the circumstances that he will find, that he'll find Jehu, almost like the Lord. When he says to Peter and John, you go find us a place to prepare for the Passover. And you'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water. You follow him. And when you get there, say to him, where is the guest chamber where I can eat the Passover with my disciples? The Lord knew the circumstances that he would find. An amazing miracle. Here, Elisha knows exactly the circumstances wherein they're going to find Jehu. And he says to the man, you go in and take him privately. Take this box of ointment, pour it on his head, and then, what's the line? He says, open the door and flee and don't tarry. I guess he was afraid that upon the anointing of Jehu, Jehu may very well have turned on him. I don't know. Why did he say, flee, get out of there? Maybe there could have been a declaration of war. We'll get to that later. But one way or the other, this son of the prophet was warned by Elisha, don't stay around. Don't hang around to find out. Get out of there. Anoint him and then run for your life. So maybe we can carry on the story because we're not very far away. So someone can read again, please, verse 4 down through verse 10, which ends, and he opened the door and fled. He listened very carefully to the instructions of Elijah. So someone read, please, verse 4 through 10.
So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he arrived there, when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into the house and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males of Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled.
Very interesting. So this son of the prophet, excuse me, does exactly what Elisha tells him to do, but he adds a lot. And he says, this is the kind of king that you're supposed to be. You're going to have to destroy the house of Ahab. And why and how? So we don't know much about this son of the prophet, but he was a good man. And he did what Elisha told him to do. And when he was finished, he opened the door and ran. And that's sometimes a good thing for the Christian to do. We don't always have to stay around and get counted. Sometimes it's better to do the work of God and then move on. So anyway, just a few things now as we go through this. Verse number 6 says, he arose, went into the house, exactly as Elisha had suggested and indicated. He poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel." An amazing line. Why would he say, "Jehu, the Lord says he has appointed you king over his people, the people of the Lord, Israel"? Were the people of Israel, were they obedient to the Lord? No. Had they ever had a king who was obedient to the Lord? No. And yet, in an amazing way, the Lord still considered them his people. And I ask myself the question, why? Hasn't he abandoned them? They haven't walked in his ways at all. Ahab and Jezebel have done terrible things, as we read, in his, the name of the in their particular in their battle against the Lord. But he still calls them the people of the Lord. And so I say to myself, among other things, does the Lord have any special concern for those who grew up under the sound of the gospel, those who had godly parents, and they know the truth of the Lord, and they don't follow the Lord? Does God treat them in an ordinary way? Or does he say, these are special children? They should know the truth of God. They do know the truth of God. They just don't follow it. But I wonder if he doesn't have a special loving concern for them. Keep praying for your children. Keep praying for your grandchildren. Somehow the Lord loves them. And he considers them his people, not in the fact that they are all born again, but he still has a special compassion for them. Don't abandon your compassion for those who know the truth of God and have walked away from it. So I just found that line very interesting. Verse 7 says, "Thou shalt make the house of Ahab thy master. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." What kind of a woman was Jezebel? Well, she was a wicked murderer. And she killed many of the prophets, and she killed many of the servants of the Lord who weren't prophets. And we don't know the details. We've read the details of Athaliah's husband, and he certainly killed all kinds of people. But this woman, Jezebel, was a wicked woman. And you remember that Elijah fled from her. He had fought the battle of the Lord on Mount Carmel. It was an amazing victory. She said, "I'll have your head by this time tomorrow," and he took off scared silly. Why? Because she had killed so many others. And he figured, he will probably be next. And the Lord says, after all this time, I know what she's doing, and we're going to deal with her. And so he says, verse number 8, "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab all the males and him that is shut up and left in Israel." So there are going to be some prominent men of Ahab who are going to die. And then there are these strange names for them. Him that is shut up and left in Israel. Who would they be? Well, they would probably be the inconsequential children of Ahab. Maybe even not terribly healthy. Well, I don't know what it means by the fact that they were shut up. But the Lord says, they're going to have to be killed too. All of them are going to be killed. Then he goes on and he says, verse 9, I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam. the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. And back in our story, the kings who came after them completely destroyed their families as well. When a man or a woman says, I am going to turn from the Lord, is there an implication on any other? And the answer is yes, your kids. Lots of people have turned away from the Lord. Because their fathers did. Because their grandfather did. And the Lord takes great punishment on those whose fathers, grandfathers turned from the Lord. And the Lord says, I am going to destroy all the children of Ahab. All the children of Baasha and all the children of who is the other one here? Jeroboam. All of them. They're all going to be killed. I've mentioned it a lot recently, but the problem in the world today is that people forget that God is a righteous judge. And that he is going to execute righteousness. And the people running around in circles, playing da-da-da, everything's fine, when in fact they know it's not fine. And they know that there's going to be big problems ahead. They are aware that judgment will come because they've been told. But they don't believe it in their behavior. They think they're going to get away with it. All right, so those are my thoughts down to the end of verse 10.
I think, just thinking of the judgments on those houses, the house of Jeroboam, the house of Baasha, and this, the house of Ahab. These were kingdoms that were set up by evil men and evil persons, and the Lord suffered with them for a long time.
Amen.
And the Lord suffered, sent men like Elisha, and there were other ones too, the man of God, and here we find the sons of the prophet. It wasn't as though these people were without any testimony. God was very gracious. And in their midst, I mean, look at the graciousness of the Lord with the Syrians when they came. Remember, and they came to capture Elisha, and instead they were blinded, and they led them to Samaria, and the king of Israel said, "Well, now we've got them. Should I kill them?" He said, "No, no, no. The Lord delivered them in your hand. Feed them. Feed your enemies." And the Lord is so gracious over and over and over again. But there is a limit to God when he must execute judgment. But not before he exhausts every avenue of mercy and grace. We think of the Lord Jesus, remember, and he wept over Jerusalem. He saw, just like the prophets could see, the judgments that were going to come on the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus saw later, many years later, that how the Romans were going to surround the city of Jerusalem, and there was going to be this terrible siege. And it was during a time when there was a great feast, festival. So Jews were gathered from all over the world. They said there were more than a million Jews in Jerusalem at that particular time that were caught in the siege by Titus, the Roman emperor, the Roman general. But the Lord saw all that. So he wept over them, over Jerusalem. He wept over those that were going to kill them, even. The Lord was prayed for those that were putting the nails in his hands and through his feet and were going to hoist him up on that cross. He prayed for them. When he said, love your enemies, he meant that. That was the principles of the kingdom. And under the law, there was supposed to be none of this going on, even under the law of Moses. But under grace, even less so. And I'm just thinking, you know, God does have a limit to when the innocent must be justified. When those that have been taken advantage of by evil people, they must be justified at some point. The innocents. Otherwise, what kind of God would it be? But God is merciful. He's not willing that any should perish. He's not a vengeful God. It isn't out of vengeance that he arises against his enemies. It's in order that he might avenge those who have been afflicted, the poor and the fatherless and the widows and so on. One of the greatest preachers was D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody sometimes preached the judgment of God.
Amen.
But people didn't mind D.L. Moody preaching the judgment of God. Because when D.L. Moody preached the judgment of God, the awful judgment of God against in his wrath, he wept with tears in his eyes. Amen. Over those that would be subject.
Amen.
To the wrath.
Amen.
Of God. He had a heart for those that would be lost for all eternity and be judged. It isn't as though it is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a cold equity of law. It is that God, in his mercy, wills the death of none. But he will. He will execute judgment. He will. He was long-suffering in the days of Noah. 120 years he gave the world a chance to repent. But the evil got worse and worse and worse until it came to a point where you might say, like, the point of no return. And this point of no return is actually illustrated in the Niagara River. You've heard of the point of no return there? Years ago, I don't know if they still have it, but there, over the Niagara River, above the falls, there was a cable stretched across that river. And on it was that sign that said, this is the point of no return. If you go past this cable that's stretched across the river, you won't be able to get back rowing, or a rowboat, I think it is. You won't be able to get back in time. You'll be going over the fall. So if a person goes down beyond that point of no return, they have been warned. And so that was an old sign, but nowadays I think they take power boats and they go down foolishly, I would think. But at any rate, God also has a time, a point of no return. And we see the house of Ahab here now. They had reached the point of no return.
Amen.
He had sent his prophets over and over again. They had all these miracles that we... How many miracles that were there? 15 miracles, 16 miracles or something so far that we have witnessed? Eight by Elijah and 16 by Elisha. All those miracles that were done in their midst, among their people, and there was no national repentance. Finally, the house of Ahab had reached the point of no return. And so God raises up this man, Jehu. And Jehu, boy, I tell you, he's a zealous man. He even destroys Baal worship, but he doesn't go all the way. He's a materialist. He doesn't believe in these stupid gods of Baal and all that sort of thing. Neither does he want to put himself under the authority of the Lord himself. But he used the word of the Lord in order for his own ambitions. And boy, was he a zealous man, as we'll begin to read about this man, Jehu. Now, Ramoth-Gilead, interestingly enough, the place there, that's near the Golan Heights. That's one of the cities that was up on the Golan that separated Israel from Syria. And you recall before the 67 war, in the 1967 war of Israel, the Syrians had their gun emplacements, artillery on top of the Golan Heights. It was part of Syria. And they would fire down on the Israeli settlements. And so during the 67 war, Israel managed to be able to take the Golan Heights. And then in the 73 war, Syria threatened it greatly, but Israel managed to hold it off, even though they were greatly overwhelmed with Syrian numbers of tanks, but they managed to hold on to that anyway.
Amen.
And that, they said, Israel said, this is absolutely essential to our security. So they're keeping that. So, but in the days of the kings that we're studying, the Golan Heights and Gilead, that whole mountainous area that were occupied by the 2.5 tribes, that was a buffer zone, you might say, between the powers in East Syria and Israel. It was a kind of a buffer zone. And it was, so it was, it sounds like that they had actually taken the Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians, and they were holding it while the king went back, King Joram went back to heal himself, get healed of his wounds. Jehu was left in charge there as commander. But it didn't seem like he had any ambitions before the son of the prophet came in to anoint him as king. We don't read about any plot or any thought of a plot there. So we find there that he prophesies, the son of the prophets prophesies, and then he opened the door and fled. Interesting. You see, he didn't hesitate. You remember the other prophet, the man of God that went and he didn't go back the way he was supposed to? This young man maybe was spurred by that recollection of the man of God that didn't obey his directions to go back a different way and not to wait around. He went. And sometimes I think it's a good thing not to hang around. It was probably not a very safe place to hang around anyway. With a man like Jehu and men of war, inactive warfare, probably not a very good thing. Reminds me of those the so-called aid flotilla that was going to bring aid and medicines to Gaza, the 41 boats. Not a very good idea to go into a war zone. So they had to stop them before they got into the war zone there. But at any rate, a war zone is not the place to be hanging around. So this young man fled, did what he had to do, and fled. So there, I guess we come down then to finish verse 10.
Okay, so at the end of verse 10, you can imagine the the attitude of these people. The son of the prophet said, I think Elijah was right when he said, I'd better get out of here. And so he takes off. What is Jehu going to do? If you were Jehu, what would you have done? I think if it had been me, I would have said, I'd like to speak to this fellow a little more. He's a prophet from God. So I would like to ask him a few questions. So he probably said, now, before you open the door, I got some questions for you. And the man of God, the son of the prophet, he opens the door, runs out and says, sorry, see you later. Bye. He's gone. And so I think that Jehu has got a, he's got a problem. Who's outside? Well, a handful of other generals. Who are they? They're Ahab's generals. Who's their boss? Well, their boss is Ahab. Jehu says, how am I going to explain to them that I'm their new boss? I'm king now. And so you can imagine the consternation that Jehu would have. As Eric says, he wasn't planning on being king that afternoon. He was planning on having a good lunch. And all of a sudden, he finds he's king. Of course, he wouldn't think he was king if he didn't believe Elisha. So the question is, do I believe Elisha and he's the son of the prophets, or do I not? So that's where verse 10 begins, or ends rather. Verse 11 begins, then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord. Remember, he's in the house now, up the stairs, in the house, and the other generals are down in the yard. I take it it was a restaurant, and they were probably having lunch. And they're sitting around the table, and along comes the son of the prophet. He takes him up the stairs, into the house, into the private room, anoints him, and then he runs away, probably out the back door. I don't think these guys saw him leave. He probably ran out the back door. And then the question is, what are they going to do? Jehu steps out onto the porch, and one of them says, verse 11, is all well. Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? So he's saying, Jew, is everything okay? You were in there for a couple of minutes. Is everything okay, Jehu? And then they go further and they say, and what did that madman say? That crazy guy. We know who he was. He's a prophet of imagine that. He's a prophet of Elijah, and he came to see you. What did that crazy guy say to you? And so Jehu answers the middle of verse 11, said to them, you know the man and his communication. He said, you know that man. One of the reasons why the man left is because he was well enough known. If he hadn't got away, he might never have got away. He was known. They knew him, and Jehu knew him. And they said, he's just a madman. That's who he is. So verse 12 says, and they said, yes, we know him, but whatever he said to you is false. It is false. Tell us now. So what was the conclusion of these men who were sitting down having the rest of their coffee while Jehu was in getting anointed? And they said, we know that man. He's a crazy man. And we know that whatever he says is going to be a lie. And Jehu's standing at the top of the stairs, and he says, I wonder what I should say next. Remember now, if he tells them he's king, what is their job going to be? to kill him on the spot. They're the king's representatives. They're in charge of Ahab's responsibility. And if they don't kill Jehu, what's going to happen to them? Ahab will kill them. So there they're standing, they're looking up at him, and Jehu's standing there, and and they say, listen, Jehu, we know that guy, he's a madman. And we understand him. Whatever he said to you is false. And Jehu says at the end of verse, what number have we got here? I got to find the right line. In verse 12, he says, they say to him, it's false. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spoke he to me. Probably a little bit of an introduction there. And then he says, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Okay, you can imagine, those are pretty powerful words. And these men have already declared that the man who told him that he was going to be king over Israel, they've already declared that he's a madman and whatever he says is a lie. And the next line in verse 13 is, and they hasted and took every man his uniform and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with their trumpets saying, Jehu is king. What? The news was he was a crazy man. The news was they all knew that he was a liar. And as soon as they find out what it is, they say, of course, he's right. We believe Elisha too. And Elisha, we know he's right. And so they do a 180-degree swing. And immediately they take off their garments. I use the word uniform. That's what they were wearing. They were all generals in Ahab's army, and they had their uniform on. And they took their uniform off, and they put their uniform on the steps. And they said, Jehu, you walk down now. You come down. We acknowledge you're the king. Have you ever noticed that people often change their mind on the basis of some circumstances? And it's the same. You meet Mr. So-and-so and you say, do you believe in God? They say, nonsense, we don't believe that stuff. Now, you heard that preacher? Do you believe? No, we don't. Wouldn't listen to him. And they say all kinds of things. And then all of a sudden, deep down in their hearts, you find out they knew all along he was true. You meet the man who says, I don't believe there's a God. And you know he's a liar. Because Romans chapter 1 says he's without excuse. Deep down in his heart, he knows there's a God. You know that he knows that there's a God. He'll never tell you. But these guys, they said, we know Elijah. We know Elisha. We even know his servant. We even know that son of the prophet. We know those guys. They're all a bunch of nonsense. They're all wrong. We're following Ahab and Jezebel. If we had a chance, we'd kill them both. And then Jehu says, they've anointed me king. And in effect, they said, of course, we've known all along that Elisha was right. We've known all along that the sons of the prophets are right, in spite of the fact that Jezebel has killed many of them. How did Jezebel kill them? Probably through these guys. Jezebel said, go get those prophets. And these fellows would go and get the prophets. Go get the servants of Elisha. And they would go and do that. And now they take their uniform off and say, we just changed sides. If you met one of those guys on the street, would you believe him? No, mister, just as credible as the people that you meet on the street today. And they say, I don't believe in God. And you say, that's nonsense. You know he's there. And they come up with all kinds of arguments. Mostly they say, I don't want to talk about it anymore. I've got to go home now. Millie wants some breakfast. I find the whole story fascinating. Is there a similar story in the Bible? And the answer is yes. The Lord Jesus Christ rode into the city of Jerusalem. And Luke chapter 11, verse 36 and other passages tell us that what did they do as he rode into Jerusalem? They took their garments off and they put them on the trail so that the donkey that Jesus was riding on could tromp on their outer garments. And they said, Jesus, you're the king. You're the king. You're the king. This was a very significant day in the life of these men. So that's our story. Let's read a little more to finish it off. verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. How long did that take? Maybe a few minutes. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds with which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel. What's that mean? It means that this particular story that we just read didn't take place out in the countryside. There were a lot of people. The restaurant waiters, who all know the other people at lunch there, the other people in the town, we don't know the details of the location. All we know is that many people saw what was going on. Do you think it was possible that some of them who saw what was going on would quietly walk away and then run to Jezreel and say, Joram, you might like to know that that Elisha and his servant have just anointed Jehu to be king, and you better defend yourself. And so Jehu says, don't let anyone escape. Why did Elisha's servant run? Because if he hadn't run, Jehu would never let him run. Jehu's whole plan was the element of surprise. And we're going to see him coming along, and he's going to have to kill Ahab's family. And it's not going to be easy. So he says, for our strategy, our military strategy is the element of surprise. Nobody is going to get out of town with this information. And by the grace of God, the son of the prophet who told him and anointed him got out ahead of time. Good for him. Elisha, thank you for telling him to run fast. And so anyway, fabulous story. And I guess for us, we've got to say, Lord, if you want to work some details in my life, I'd appreciate that. You do whatever you're going to do. But help me just to believe you. And if you want to anoint me tomorrow afternoon to do something, to do a job for you, would you give me the grace and patience to do it? What a wonderful thing to be able to say, here am I, send me. All right, so that's sort of where we got to the end of verse 15.
Verse 11. Just go back to that place where the servant of Elisha, one of the sons of the prophets, flees. Then when Jehu came out to the servants of his master, one said to him, is all well? Why did this bad man, or literally wild man, because the action was, he suddenly bursts into their conference, or whatever they were, may they have had a meal or not, But at any rate, they were all together, the commanders, and he bursts in on them and says, "I've got a message for you, commander." "For which one of us?" Jehu said, and he answers, "You, commander." He anoints him. And then he, as we read in verse 10, he opened the door after giving some information to Jehu of the purpose for his coming and the purpose for which he had been anointed. God had chosen him for a specific purpose. He relates that purpose and why, and then he opens the door and flees. Then we have the question that they ask in verse 11, why did this wild man, I mean, he came in there, I don't think that they thought that he was mad in the sense of being, his actions seemed very hasty, but he wasn't an insane man. I don't think they took that to be, his actions were not the same as that. I believe that Jehu tries to deflect it because, as Harold points out, he's not unsure of the allegiance of these men now that were there, these other commanders, and he wasn't sure if they would be their allegiance to their king or if he would be able to convince them for himself. I would very hesitant. It's the only time we read about Jehu being hesitant at all in his actions. From then on, once he makes a decision, he goes for it wholeheartedly, which is, there's one admirable quality about Jehu, was his wholeheartedness. His zeal for the Lord ate up the house of Ahab, that's for sure. Well, and then when his answer, Jehu's answer to them, to this question, why did this wild man, this madman come to you? What's the purpose? He says, well, you know the man and his babble. He would be well dressed like one of the sons of a prophet. So they would know who he was, his identity. And maybe making light of the fact that he was a believer in Jehovah and saying, well, you know, he's a babbler, one of these preacher things, right? And they said to him, you're lying. I that's the way I read it. You're lying, Jehu. Tell us now. And so he said, well, and then he tells them the truth. And thus he spoke to me. What he said was, after he poured oil on his head, he said, I've anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and all the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. The Lord had not forgotten of those many, many of the Lord's prophets and priests that were slain by Jezebel, put to death by them. You remember the story of Obadiah, who had kept 100 of the Lord's prophets in a cave and fed them, and so on. But there were many others that Jezebel had slain. So he explains all this to the commanders. That, and no doubt, as Harold has pointed out, they changed their, maybe what surfaced in their own consciences was that this was right, that what the king had done was very, very wrong in killing these innocent men. And so, without any hesitation, these men, each, it says, they hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. That would be their official robes, their outer robe that would be that they would take off, that they would do, and they would lay that on the stairs and proclaimed him king. It was very, very quickly done. It was of the Lord, because the Lord said he was going to indeed, he was going to avenge himself on the house of Ahab. One other thing too is that we, the scripture, I can't quite recall it exactly, but it's in essence, people when we don't see judgments done quickly. In other words, God's record keeping is a long record keeping, and he doesn't judge actions and things immediately upon happening. It's not like fire will judge you. If you put your hand in a fire, you're burned immediately.
Right.
But there are some actions that you do that take a long time to take effect. And God in his judgment is a God of, it's his strange work. And sometimes the world can think, you know, here's these a rich man that he has taken advantage of the poor, not paid them their proper wages, and he has made himself rich on the backs of many, many, many poor people. And they seem to prosper in life. Why doesn't God judge immediately? Well, that's his strange work. It's not for us really to complain or to try to understand that work. When it comes to the judgment, the judgments of God, it's a personal thing, first of all, don't we? That we need to have our sins forgiven. We need to say to the righteous judge, I am guilty, and I deserved to die. So we can say, well, God has been so gracious to me. So he can be gracious to others. Maybe the whole world, really. The reason why he hasn't brought judgment upon the world is because of the grace of our God. Long suffering, not willing that any should perish. So, but now once the work begins, Jehu, we'll find, is a man that executes the will of God almost in an electric sense. He really begins to move. And he probably goes beyond what God wanted him to do. And he wants to, we'll see what kind of a man he is anyway in the future as the story unfolds.
Well, maybe that's where we can leave our considerations tonight. Maybe just one thought that I had. If you go back into verses 8 and 9 and 10, you'll find that Jehu's job was to kill off the family of Ahab, as it was the job of others to kill off the family of Jeroboam and Baasha. It's interesting that the contrast to that is the love that God had for David's family. And we've read it often in this story, how the Lord said that he would not cut off the family of Judah, or the king of Judah, because of the love that he had for David. He preserved him for David's sake. So these people were killed for the sins of their fathers. They were like their fathers, and they were killed for their own sins. But in the case of David, his sons and the kingdom was preserved for David's sake. And I just think it's a delightful contrast. Remember, God cares about posterity. Yeah, he's a gracious God, and he loves us. And by the grace of God, he's going to be good to our posterity. Hallelujah. Time is gone. Maybe one of you can close in prayer, please.
Father, we pray, thank you, Lord, for your long suffering.
Amen.
Lord, how you waited for so many years for me when you could have judged me. And I think every one of us, Lord, can say the very same thing.
Amen.
You're very gracious, Lord.
Amen.
Father, as we come tonight and finish our study, we pray, Lord, that those that don't know you, that we're in contact with, help us, Lord, to warn them of the not only of the wrath to come, but Lord, warn them too that the wrath of God was poured out upon your beloved Son, the one who gave himself for us, that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the marvel of your grace supersedes all other things, Lord. And we thank you for that. We ask your blessing upon us tonight as we part.
Amen.
In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.